Well, it's lovely to be with you here once again this Sabbath morning, and I want to begin by sharing something with you. Ivan Sanderson, who was a naturalist, and his party, they set up a camp in a lonely valley in somewhere on the African continent there in the mountain forests, and they waited for nightfall, when they could investigate the wildlife of that area. And suddenly, as the darkness began to fall, this ghostly wail cut through the gathering darkness. And it was a sound that was commencing with a soft whistle that increased into a crescendo that was penetrating, and an unearthly howl that echoed in the stillness of the night. And then it abruptly stopped. And after about a minute or two of silence, the whistle started again, building up into this eerie wail. As night set in, other howls began to emerge from the wild, and they continued through the night. Sanderson later reported that the sound was louder than any had ever heard from an animal, and that it was so uncanny it could probably drive a person insane. Speaking to the local natives the next day, they reported to him that they believed it was the wails of their unhappy ghosts of their ancestors. But Sanderson was determined to discover the source of this howl. And so the next evening, when the noises began to occur once again, those eerie sounds, when the melancholy wail began to howl, he and his men searched for the creature, and finally they came to the place from where the sounds were coming. But they saw nothing. What could it be? All they could see was a clump of grass. And so they removed the clump of grass to reveal the bare earth. But there was yet no evidence as to the source of this strange, frightening sound. And so someone suggested they dig a hole. And so they began to dig. And eventually, about 2 feet below the earth's surface, they found the source of the wail. It was a large lizard. He found this rather strange. He couldn't believe it, because except for chirping geckos, lizards are silent animals. And he could never find out or explain how this lizard, even though it was so large, could make such an unbelievable sound. 2 feet buried under the ground. You know, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, the sins of Israel were so great and so persistent and incurable, they'd reached their limit of forbearance with God's patience and God's mercy. And the prophet Micah, he said that he would lament and wail. He said, "I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable." He would mourn because of those sins and for the punishment that would eventually come to his people. He had such concern for their souls. And as I thought of these words of the prophet Micah, I thought to myself, we too should have such concern. Have we become so accustomed in this world that these things have no longer an effect upon us? As God's people, surely today we should also be found sighing and grieving with deep sorrow at the sins so rampant in this world, and may I say, so rampant in the church as well today. should we not be showing concern for the sins and the indifference amongst the professed people of God? It seems to me, dear friends, that we should. Very seriously so. You know, one of the visions of the prophet Ezekiel, if you would like to turn to me, with me to the 8th and 9th chapters of the prophet Ezekiel, we read there of a particular vision that the prophet had. And he begins there in the first verse with these words. In chapter 8, he says, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me." The vision that we have at this time must have been given to Ezekiel when he was in captivity in Babylon, or in the whether it was in the city of Babylon or out in the empire somewhere, but he was taken captive into Babylon. It would have been during the reign of King Jehoiachin's captivity, not his reign, after his reign. And this probably around the year 592-591 BC. I say this because of what we're going to share with you here, because many people don't realize that the captivity of Jerusalem by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar took place under three separate captivities. And the first captivity was in 605 BC, when King Jehoiakim, don't confuse him with Jehoiachin, it sounds similar, doesn't it? King Jehoiakim was the ruler there in Jerusalem. And he eventually was taken captive back to Babylon, along with Daniel and his three faithful companions. Because it says that when Nebuchadnezzar took that invasion, he took certain of the princes of Judah and some of the nobility. So it tells us where Daniel's class came from. Some have even suggested that Daniel was a relative of King Zedekiah. However, when that captivity had taken place, Nebuchadnezzar placed Jehoiachin on the throne. And he was on the throne just a few years until the second captivity, when he was taken captive around 598-597 BC, and Ezekiel the prophet would have been taken into captivity at the same time. And so it was after that event that Ezekiel had this vision. There was one more king, and that was King Zedekiah, a king who ignored the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And eventually, the third captivity came in 586 BC. And King Zedekiah, as you probably know from your reading of the scriptures, he tried to flee from the city at night. And he was caught. And they took him to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar had made his center for the invasion in this area. And they slaughtered his sons before his eyes. And having done that, they took out his eyes. The last thing he saw was his sons being put to death. Then they bound him with bronze fetters and carted him off to Babylon, where he spent the rest of his life. And Jerusalem was totally destroyed. It was devastated, and the temple lay completely in ruins. The words of God came to pass. Words that they had rejected from the prophets century over century. And finally, it happened. And so, in the vision now, when Ezekiel is in captivity, and it's before the final captivity when Zedekiah is taken, he has this vision. And he continues there. Verse 2, he says, "I looked." So now in vision, he says, "There was a figure that looked like a human being. Below what appeared to be its loins, it was fire, and Above the loins it was like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming amber, and it stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So he wasn't actually brought to Jerusalem, he was in captivity, but he was brought in vision to Jerusalem. To the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, to the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I had seen in the valley. This was no doubt a vision of Jesus, a vision of Christ, very similar to the vision that Daniel had, recorded there in his book, the 10th chapter, and that John many years later also saw on the Isle of Patmos. Very, very similar visions. But Jesus brought him in vision. He conducted him there and he showed him the idolatry that was still taking place in Jerusalem. Now remember, there had been two captivities. The warnings had been given that if they continued in idolatry and in their wickedness, they would eventually be taken captive. And whatever Jeremiah said, the people said, take no notice of him, he's telling lies. The false prophets said you'll be okay. And even though the word of God came true, they still persisted in their idolatry. And so God brought Ezekiel in vision to Jerusalem. And he showed him what was happening. He saw the elders there in the court, the courtyard, offering incense to painted creatures. He took him into the temple and he showed them the secret sins that they were committing there in the temple. He witnessed the women in the house of God weeping for Tammuz, a Babylonian deity related to Ishtar. And each time the Lord revealed these sins to his prophet, he said, you will see greater abominations from these. You may be shocked in what you're seeing. You may think this is terrible, but yet I've got something even more abominable to show you. And he took him on to the next stage, and you will see something even more abomination than thee. We look down in this chapter. We come to verse 16. And he says, and he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, now this would be the altar of sacrifice. Between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, prostrating themselves to the sun toward the east. That's where the sun rises. They still do that in Hinduism today. You go. Go to Calcutta, you look at the Ganges there on the east side. That's empty. That's where they worship the rising of the sun. They were doing it back then, back in Israel. And he says, then he said to me, have you seen this, O mortal? Is it not bad enough that the house of Judah commits the abominations done here? Must they fill the land with violence and provoke my anger still further? See, they are putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my hearing with a loud voice, I will not listen to them. In other words, they've come to the point, unless they repent, they have come to the point where they will be cut off. We might refer to it as the unpardonable sin. They were openly performing their idolatrous acts in what was the most sacred parts, or one of the most sacred parts of the temple, turning their backs on God and worshipping the sun like the heathen around them. And as he says here in verse 17, they're putting the branch to their nose. I was a little puzzled about that, and in my research I notice it's the so-called Adonidas gardens, that is, cut flowers placed in a bowl filled with earth and held before the face. A sort of perfume gift, if you like. custom is depicted on a mural from Pompeii in later periods. And as we know, Pompeii was a very wicked, immoral city civilization. Jewish tradition claims the reading, instead of their nose, should be my nose. So if that is the case, God is saying they're putting the branch to my nose. It paraphrases the passage, they put an affront upon me by turning their back parts to me in the place dedicated to my worship. And this is supported by the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. It says they are as those that mock. In other words, they are pretending to do something nice to me, to offer a gracious gift, while they have their back turned upon me. They are worshipping that which is an abomination. They're causing an affront before God. And so finally, divine judgment is pronounced against them, that we read there in the 18th verse. And this, of course, is with direct reference to the Babylonian conquest that would come. And with that background, we come to the next part of this vision, which comes in the 9th chapter. And I'd like to read this to you, if I will. It's better to come from God's word here than me sum it up. Verse 1, then he cried in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for the slaughter in the hand. Among them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his side, and said to him, go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. To the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him, and kill your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Cut down old men, young women, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in the front of the house. That'll be those who had their backs to God and worshipping the sun. And then he said, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go! And so they went out and killed in the city. And while they were killing and I was left alone, I fell prostrate on my face and cried, O Lord God, will you destroy all that remain of Israel? As you pour out your wrath upon Jerusalem, he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will bring down their deeds upon their hearts. And then the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his side, brought back word, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. That is, put a mark on the forehead of those who sigh and cry for the abomination that were being committed. You see, dear friends, God was really saying in this vision to Jeremiah that it is now too late to divert the national catastrophe that is soon to come. And yet, the salvation of individuals was not removed from those who sighed and groaned over all the abominations that were committed amongst those professing to be the people of God. The rest, they'd chosen destruction by their stubborn behavior, by refusing to listen to the voice of God who called them through the prophets to repent and amend their ways. Jeremiah, he said to the people, I've been preaching to you for all these years, and yet you take no notice of what I say. And God said to Ezekiel, they come before you as a congregation. They listen to what you say. And then they take no notice. I'm sure sometimes those who preach feel that their word falls on deaf ears. People come, they listen, and they go away and take no notice. They became deaf to the voice of God. And when that time came, he no longer heard them. And so, dear friends, I think it is today. There are those who claim to be followers of God. They belong to God's house, just as these people did. They've turned away from his commandments and from his word. Instead, they stubbornly follow the traditions of men. As Jesus himself declared there in Matthew 15, he says, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? So for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. You hypocrites," he says. Isaiah prophesied rightly about you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching human precepts as doctrines." Indeed, dear friends, there are they who are defiantly ignoring the voice of God, indifferently following their pagan traditions, because many of those traditions have filtered in from the pagan rites of the ancients right down to this present time, with their backs turned on God and, as it were, facing the sun. And so while the primary application of this vision refers to the Babylonian captivity, it has a secondary application as well that also refers to the closing scenes of this earth's history, and which once again includes the Sabbath and the Sunday issue. And I'm sure we are all well versed. I would trust we are. We ought to be. We've been given enough light. We have no excuse. We know that that is going to become the final deciding issue in this world around us. In this final application, we find a parallel with the book of Revelation in chapters 7, 13, 14, 15, 16. And here in Ezekiel 9, 1 and 2, God says the wickedness is so strong, and he sends out the executioners. First of all, the plagues go out into the world. But he says before that, "I want you to go and put a mark on the forehead of those that sigh and that cry for the abomination of this world, for the abominations that's taking place not just in this world but amongst those who profess to be my people." You see, dear friends, back there in Ezekiel's time, that command for judgment would proceed from the very temple itself, from the very throne of God in heaven. And that's what the book of Revelation tells us, that it will go out, a command from the temple in heaven. As testified in the book of Revelation, at the time of the judgment when Christ, our high priest, is receiving his kingdom, he's receiving those who truly belong to him. They make up the subjects of his kingdom. When we look in Daniel, the 7th chapter, after the little horn has risen, we find that Jesus comes before the Most High, the Almighty, in the judgment. And he comes to receive his kingdom, so that when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's coming to collect those he has received who make up his kingdom. That's what it tells us. That means, dear friends, that you and I, at this time, in the time of judgment, we need to take seriously the time in which we live. We need to make sure that our lives are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because coming to church and claiming to be Christians and claiming to keep the Sabbath and even giving our tithe. We don't give it, actually, we return it. But, you know, all these active things that we do, good though they may be, important though they are, Jesus said that many will come to me in that day and say, I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name and done that in your name? He say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Does it shake us to hear that? But that's what Jesus is saying to the church. Do we do what they did? Or do we take notice of what he warns us to do? We need to make sure that our lives are ready to meet the Lord Jesus when he comes. You see, friends, the man clothed in linen was indicative, just as he is revealed in the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, of that worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He was clothed in the priestly garments, indicative of the fact it's judgment time. The message of Revelation 14 is the hour of God's judgment has come. The Apostle Paul, in his day, he spoke about judgment that was yet to come. But today, the hour of God's judgment has come. It has arrived. And so here, he came out of the temple, and he gives the order, put a mark on the forehead of those that cry and sigh for the abomination of the people. That mark in Hebrew is the letter Tor. It's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the time of Ezekiel, this character was written in the form of what we would call a Greek cross or an X. An ancient interpretation saw the sign as prefiguring the cross of Christ. And that could have some significance, no doubt, though coincidental it may be, because the altar prefigured the sacrifice of Christ. In the courtyard of the temple, that represents the earthly ministry of Jesus. The temple itself, the structure, represents the heavenly ministry. And the altar of sacrifice is a representation of Calvary, where the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was slain for everyone. However, the mark obviously has reference to character, to Christ-like character, which is only possible because of what Jesus did for us there on the cross of Calvary. You and I, dear friends, our lives cannot be changed without the power of God. As we talked to the boys and girls this morning, and bless their hearts, that little boy, he got the object of the lesson. We cannot do what Jesus wants us to do without his power, without his help. And he will not force that upon us. It requires total surrender to him. We need to be totally surrendered, dear friends, in order for Jesus to transform our characters and to fit us for his kingdom. Like the mark or the seal in the book of Revelation chapter 7, where it says, hold back the winds of strife until my servants are sealed in their foreheads. Sealed with the seal of God. We are sealed, it says in Ephesians, with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 30. The true Sabbath represents the seal of God. Why? Because the Sabbath represents those who are loyal to God. It stands in this setting as those who are truly his. He says the Lord knows those who are his. He has this sign, he knows those who truly belong to him. So the Sabbath, dear friends, represents the seal of God. But it needs to be stated, it is not the outward observance of the Sabbath that constitutes the mark. The seal of the mark stands for the character qualification that all must have who are accounted worthy of citizenship in the kingdom of Christ when he comes in all his glory to take his faithful home. But those who are true to God Yes, they will keep his Sabbath holy. But you notice here in Ezekiel it says, the mark is given to those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in the church. That's interesting. And the mark is placed where? On the forehead, which represents that section of the brain just behind the forehead where we make our commitment. That's where decisions are made. I'm no brain surgeon, but I know from those who know more of these things that the brain is divided into different sections, hemispheres and whatever. But the frontal lobe of the brain is where our emotions are found and where our decisions are made. So when he says, my son, give me your heart, he's really saying, commit your whole life to me. Make that decision. Make that commitment. And so the mark is placed in the forehead. It signifies a genuine, true commitment. In the final conflict, as forecast in Revelation 13, we can be sure that those who are not serious about their religion, I believe, will change ranks and turn against the faithful. They will be satisfied with a mere desire to do what is right without actually doing what is right, although that is good enough for God to accept, but it's not. On the other hand, those that sigh and cry over the abominations that are committed are distinguished by their soul anguish over the spiritual decline amongst those who profess to be God's people. So concerned that it distresses them. You know, my wife and I, we become somewhat upset by things we've heard on television lately. It seems that the last few months, there's a certain expression that people make. We see it on television, we see it in day-to-day life, where they say, oh my, and I'm not going to say the word, they take God's word in name in vain. It seems to be something that, yes, people have said over the years, but in these days, these last few weeks even, or months, it seems to be so much. And we find that these things are creeping into the church amongst us. I want to read something to you from the inspired pen. It comes from volume 5 of the Testimonies, and I hope you'll forgive me for the length of this, but it's important. If you want the reference, it's 209 to 211, and I've selected from that. This is what she says. She says, at the time when danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. But more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church because its members are doing after the manner of the world. Think of that. The church members are doing after the manner of the world. We need to ask ourselves, are we doing after the manner of the world, or are we doing after the manner of Christ's kingdom? What do we reflect in the way we live our lives, in our lifestyle, in the things we stand for? Do we do what's expedient because it's easier that way? Or do we do what's right in God's sight? Are we prepared to stand for the right though the heavens fall? Are we prepared to be true to duty as the needle to the pole? How do we reflect the way we dress, the way we conduct and deport ourselves? Do we reflect the manner of the world, or do we reflect the kingdom of heaven? We need to reflect, dear friends, each one of us, concerning our daily lives. Do we reflect the manner of the world, or am I reflecting the kingdom of Christ? He goes on, the earnest prayers of this faithful few will not be in vain. When the Lord comes forth as an avenger, he will also come as a protector of all those who have preserved the faith in its purity and kept themselves unspotted from the world. It is at this time that God has promised to avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them. The command is, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of thereof. These sighing crying ones had been holding forth the words of life. They had reproved, counseled, entreated. Some who had been dishonoring God repented and humbled their hearts before him. In the time when his wrath shall go forth in judgments, these humble, devoted followers of Christ will be distinguished from the rest of the world by their soul anguish, which is expressed in lamentation and weeping, reproofs and warnings. While others try to throw a cloak over the existing evil and excuse their great wickedness everywhere prevalent, those who have a zeal for God, honor, and a love for souls will not hold their peace to obtain favor of any. Their righteous souls are vexed day by day with the unholy works and conversations of the unrighteous. And so she goes on. She says, the class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sins of others, will be left without the seal of God. Strong warning to each one of us. We should read the counsels that God has given us. You know, when the servant of the Lord was coming near the end of her life, people often went to her, they would write to her, she would be inundated very often with letters and visits for counsel and advice. And she was asked, what's going to happen when you eventually die? And she says, what I've written will be my counsel that's come from God. What remains is for us to read and take on board. And so, friends, in the application of this prophecy, in the 6th century BC, the appeals of God to the rebellious Jewish nation were exhausted. They refused point blank to heed the warnings, and the decree marked the close of Jerusalem's period of probation. The slaughter took place. These scenes will be reenacted in these last days, along with the outside world, for those amongst the ranks of God's professed followers will meet the close of their probation. You notice there in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, begin at my sanctuary. Turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Let's notice what he says here. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? With the household of God. That's where it begins. With the household of God. So what preparations are we making? Friends, we need to make sure that we do not neglect so great a salvation. We have our warnings. We need to take heed. You know, the grunion is a silver-blue fish that grows up to 6 inches in length and is dependent for the beginning of its life on the pull of the moon. The tides, as you know, are caused by the moon's gravitational pull on the earth as it swings around the globe like a ball on a string. Tides pull this way and then back and back and forth. And it's the tides on which the grunion depends. Along the coast of Southern California is a species of grunion that must lay its eggs in the sand beyond the reach of the waves. How does it do it? There the eggs develop for 10 days before they hatch. So laying the eggs must be carefully timed in harmony with the highest tides, which occur twice a month during April and May. These tides always occur at night, and the grunion somehow know exactly when to come ashore to spawn. They must time the landing precisely so that it takes place after the tide begins to ebb. But they come in by their thousands, and the females must deposit their eggs a few inches below the surface and then get back into the surf while the waves are still reaching the point on the beach where they are. The retreating waves will pile more and more sand on the eggs, burying them out of the reach of storms and the hot sun and the beaks of hungry birds. But 10 days later, the eggs are ready to hatch. And what happens? The tide comes again, sweeping the sand away with its advancing waves. And when the sand is soaked with water at the peak of the tides, once more the eggs pop open and out swim little fry about a quarter of an inch in length that swim into the surf and out to sea. How does the grunion know exactly when to come ashore? It probably isn't even aware that there's an orb up there called the moon that's pulling the tides. But somehow, whatever the answer may be, God, the great creator, has placed within the grunion an urge to respond to the pull of the moon. Dear friends, we need to heed the warnings of God that come to us through the counsels of his word, to respond to the pull of the Holy Spirit. You know, friends, the love of God has a magnetism that draws people to itself. And he draws us through the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to respond to that pull when he's saying, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. We need to respond to the invitation, friends, and the encouragement given to be a part of God's work. For there are souls out there that need to be warned and they need to be saved. We can't be indifferent and leave it to others. We need to support the work of God and not selfishly neglect our duties by leaving it to all but the faithful few, which is so often the case. We need to allow ourselves to be molded by Christ from within, so that we may receive his mark of ownership. So friends, let us, like the grunion, respond at the right time. That time is now. For we are told, now is the accepted time. Otherwise, we may be uttering those other words, the summer is past, and the harvest is ended, and we are not saved. May God help us, is my prayer. Amen.